Please be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. The typical opening to a letter in the Apostle Paul's time contained four elements. First, the writer of the letter would identify himself. Then he would identify who he was writing to, or she. Then it would be followed by a greeting toward those that were being written to, and then thanksgiving. And so Paul follows that model by the Spirit of God when he begins by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Paul identifies himself as the writer of the letter because of the way that letters were written in the ancient times. Today we write them on flat pages and it's nothing for us. You know, "Dear Damien," or whatever, it's 4 pages long and all I have to do is just turn to the last page and see who wrote it. But in those days everything was written on a scroll. So it was quite a bit more work to work your way to the end of the scroll to find out who in the world wrote this letter. And so they would always identify themselves in the beginning of the letter. So Paul identifies himself, and then he describes himself as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So this is his authority. He's going to write instruction to us as Christians. He's going to exhort us as Christians. What is his authority for doing so? His authority is that he is an apostle. And who made him an apostle? He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so that's a pretty fair reference letter, I'd say, that he has. Who is he writing to? To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to the saints who are in the city of Ephesus in those days, the church, Christians that were in the city of Ephesus. You know, the Bible declares that every single one of us that has trusted in the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins, every one of us that is a Christian, the Bible declares that we're saints. Isn't that great? The word saint, it comes from the same word as holy. The word holy means one, something that's been set aside for God's use. And that's what each and every one of us are when we came and gave our life to the Lord. Our life became distinctive from everything else in the world. And that unlike all of the other lives in the world, our lives, when we surrender our lives to the Lord, we said, "Our lives are now yours, an instrument in your hand. They're set aside for your purposes." And that's what a saint is. And that's what makes us a saint. What Roman Catholicism has done is tragic. We could say criminal. But what Roman Catholicism has done to the definition of a saint is just terrible. Terrible, really. And because they have infused in the minds of people that a saint is some extraordinary kind of person. And people have this idea about that. We're extraordinary in that we've believed in the Lord, but other than that, we're quite an ordinary group, below ordinary. Not many mighty, not many noble called. And so, but that's so much so that when people, you could even go up to a Christian who, they know the Lord, they love the Lord, and say, "Are you a saint?" "Oh, I wouldn't go that far." Well, why not? The Bible does. Calls us a saint. There are going to be little Saint Damien statues. They'll be for sale out in the, it's as good as any. Listen, it's as good as any. But I'm a saint. I am a saint. The reason that I'm a saint is because I am in Christ Jesus. Now, I read an article recently, and of course with Mother Teresa, having given her life to such a life of service for the Roman Catholic Church and all of these kinds of things. And now, of course, in Roman Catholicism, in order for you to be identified or made a saint and recognized as such by the Church, number one, you have to die. And then number two, somehow when prayers are lifted up in your name, that a miracle or two miracles is done by God in response to your name being the name that the prayer is lifted up in. And then if they can discover that there are those two miracles that occur as a result of praying in this person's name, and it's verified, and they work very hard to verify such a thing. It's not, I won't go there. So they, but they work hard to do that, and then when someone, when that happens, all of a sudden now they're eligible for sainthood. Now, the problem is that Paul writes this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus, and he's not writing to dead people. They're all alive. These saints are alive. Saints can be alive. And we're not saints because of anything that's done in our name. We're saints because we've believed in the Lord. And so he writes to the saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he greets them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he greets them, pronouncing grace upon them and peace upon them. And these were the two standard greetings of Paul's day, where the Greeks, the Gentiles, would greet one another and they would say to each other, charis, which means grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor. So if you were to have you were a Gentile and you had a Gentile friend and you're walking on your way to work or something, he'd say, charis, Damien. May your day be filled with unmerited favor. May you have a day better than you deserve. That's not a bad greeting, really. Every day I want a day better than I deserve. And then the way that the Jews would greet one another is they would greet one another by saying shalom, peace. They would pronounce peace on one another. And always in Paul's greetings, in all of the epistles that he writes, when he speaks of this grace and this peace, it's always in that order, grace first and then peace. And the reason is because no one can ever know the peace of God until they know the grace of God. If I think that I have a relationship with God that is based upon my works, me doing, me, you know, driving, me, you know, being all of these kinds of things and all, and earning this right of a relationship with God, there's no peace in that because you can never know if you've done enough. But when I understand that my relationship with God is on the basis of His grace, undeserved favor, then I realize that this is a relationship that I can have peace in because it's not based upon, you know, who I am and what I am in my own works, which kind of fluctuates. What God has done for me, that never changes. So He pronounces grace and peace upon them from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus. And I like that, grace and peace, and He tells them who it comes from. In other words, it's kind of like He tells the legalist, psst, it's okay. It's okay with God to have a relationship with Him on the basis of grace. It's not just Paul the Apostle talking. It's okay not only with the Father, but it's okay with Jesus. I mean, because some of us were so thick-skulled related to this. No, no, no. I know that if I don't read 175,000 chapters a day and pray for 28 hours a day and witness to 3,000 people a day, that He doesn't like me. Oh, no, it's not based on that. It's based on grace. And then He offers up thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father. It's just like He's just going and He just starts to think about these things. It's almost like His hands go up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And here he is, the Apostle Paul. This is one of his prison epistles. He writes it from prison in Rome. And he's been unjustly put in prison. And yet he finds something to be thankful for in his life. And so he'd always begin his letters with the expression of some thanks. You know, in spite of all that's going on in me, there's something to be thankful for. And as he begins to think about what he has to be thankful for from the Lord, all of a sudden it just starts to tumble out. You know, the rest of chapter 1, as he lays it out from verse 3 to verse 14, is just one sentence. He doesn't even pause. It just starts to come out. When he starts to think about how much there is to be thankful for. You know, and Jesus followed the same model. When he wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, and he wrote to them every single one. There were two letters, two churches he couldn't find anything good to say about. So he's kind of stumped. That's bad when you've stumped Jesus. You've stumped eyes that gracious. But in the rest of the letters, even when he had to really strongly correct them, He would come in and he would speak to them of what they were doing right first. He'd encourage them. And here's the same Spirit of God in Jesus, now in the Apostle Paul, bringing out. Paul's in a tough place. And he's got some things he needs to say to this body here. But he stops and he looks at all that he has to be thankful for. It's a great week to do that, isn't it? Sometimes when in the past where husband and wife, you know, they're coming for counseling to me. That's very sad. It's come to that they have to see me on something. And they sit down and they just begin to talk about this marriage. And I mean, it's just on and on and just, and you just, oh man, it's just terrible. I mean, it's the problems that are there and all of this is they just laying it out. And sometimes I'll just stop a couple like that and just say, is there anything you're thankful in this marriage for? Is there anything about him? Well, he works hard and he supports the family. Great. Anything else? And all of a sudden, and the same thing with him toward the wife, well, you know, and sometimes I'll say, before I see you again, I want you to give me a list of 10 things that you're thankful for each other. I know they're there. There's got to be something good about them. And it's amazing how sometimes when our eyes can get turned over there into that realm of what we have to be thankful for, all of a sudden, now I start to see things in their proper perspective. And it starts to roll. I start to see a whole bunch of things to be thankful for. And Paul here, he speaks about how, even though he's in this prison, he considers himself the richest man in the world, the most blessed man in the world, because of all of the riches that are his, spiritual riches that are his, and that are his only because of his faith in Christ. And he talks about them in the past tense. He talks about every spiritual blessing. He talks about them being in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, and no matter what situation we are in as Christians, what we have, what we don't have, whether we have two quarters to rub together or we don't, or we're in a trial or we're not in a trial, we're on a mountaintop, we're in a valley, these things are always ours in Christ. And because these things, and he's going to list 8 things, because these things are always ours, then there's never a moment in your life as a Christian to the day that you stand before the Lord, it's never are you going to chop away at this list and you're going to be a four-blessing person. All 8 of them are yours and mine all the way till we're face-to-face with the Lord. And so nothing ever changes these blessings, not even being in prison in Rome. And so now, in verse 4, he begins to pick up what these blessings are that are in our lives. And he says, just as he, the Father, chose us in Him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I actually think before him ends the verse, and in love is the other verse, in the next verse. But what he talks about is our first blessing is that God has chosen us as Christians. He chose us to become believers in him. And he chose that we would believe in him before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever you. Before anyone else but God knew that you would ever exist, he chose you to become his child before the foundation of the world. This is known as predestination. This is known as God's election in the Word of God. There's tremendous conflict, and it's really become heightened and increasingly heightened in the last few years. I've known the Lord for over 20 years, but in the last few years, this whole kind of tension between God's predestination of us to be saved and his election of us to be saved, and then man's free moral agency, or the fact that man has the freedom to choose to be saved or not to be saved, and thus he is responsible for the decision that he makes. Tremendous tension between these two camps in the body of Christ. Now, when we give our lives to the Lord as Christians, we trust in Jesus for our salvation, it is always to discover at that moment, I mean, we look and we have chosen him, but to discover at that moment that we have chosen him only because he has chosen us. Jesus declared in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me," he spoke to disciples, "but I chose you and anointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And so we've been chosen by God. Now, one of the great mistakes that those who take and they kind of build their whole camp in the predestination and election of God to the neglect of man's free moral agency and his responsibility for the decision that he makes is they look and they will sometimes they'll take their this doctrine of predestination to what they consider it to be its logical conclusion. So they'll look and say, well, if God has predestined some to be saved, then he must have also, as a result, predestined others to be lost. But the subject of predestination and election is never used concerning the unbeliever, only concerning the saved. And you say, but it's a logical conclusion. It's the only logical conclusion you can make. It reminds me of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I am not calling these people Jehovah's Witnesses. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have this thing in their mind. They will not accept the triunity of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all one, three persons, all equal, all co-eternal, and they look and they say that it is impossible for Jesus to be the Son of God and be equal with God. It's impossible for him to have taken the lower position that he has taken in coming to provide salvation with mankind and then remain a co-equal with God. And so what they look at is their mind fries over the subject. So they, because they cannot understand the Trinity, then they reject it. But God's up front all the way from the beginning on this. And Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." I don't have a problem with mystery with God. Do you know why I don't have a problem with mystery with God? Because I'm not God. It shocks you. I heard the rumble. Really, I'm not. I don't have the slightest problem with the fact that God is infinitely greater than I. And the fact that when the finite is in relationship with the infinite, you better get used to mystery. You better get used to mystery. I don't care what doctrine we take out of the Bible. We can only understand it as far as we can understand it, and beyond that, the revelation of the Scriptures, it becomes mystery. So God gives the revelation in His Word and says, concerning those who are saved, they have been elected, they have been predestined, they have been chosen. That's what He tells us. Those are the facts. Don't take it one inch beyond His revelation. Don't speak into His silence. Because we're not smart enough to do that. There's what is known as the vanishing point in all of this. And you go out to the Bonneville Salt Flats, out there where they take what, you know, those, you know, set these world speed record, land records in these jet cars, you know, kind of thing. You see the Bonneville Salt Flats just as far as it can go. And you just stand one point on that Bonneville Salt Flat, and you get your eyes, go to that, get them just right, those prescriptions, and then you let a guy run out with an orange flag and have him go as far as he can go until you can't see him. He takes one step and all of a sudden, I can't see the orange flag. And then you tell him, plant the flag right there. That's your vanishing point. And then every doctrine that God gives us in His Word, there's a vanishing point, where He allows us to see it to that point, and no matter how big your mind is, how brilliant you might be able to set your stake 1,000 yards beyond the rest of us, but you still have a vanishing point. And the truth of that doctrine goes on infinitely beyond any of our vanishing points. So you accept mystery. You say, we understand what we need to understand. And what we understand is that God has predestined us as Christians to be saved, but it doesn't minimize our ability to choose Him or reject Him and our personal responsibility, that God holds us personally responsible for that choice. And I will not accept any handling of election or predestination that violates the free moral agency of man and takes him out from under the responsibility of his decision. I think of John chapter 3. And here you have this, you just have this, you have pure Jesus evangelism. You have Jesus and one man, Nicodemus, there in John chapter 3. And Jesus is talking with Nicodemus there, and they start to go, you know, back and forth and talking, and then all of a sudden Jesus, as He's speaking to Nicodemus about his soul and his need for salvation and all of these kinds of things, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in verse 14 of chapter 3, and He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him, personal responsibility, Nicodemus, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. How many times do you have to say it? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in that entire scene, you want to watch Jesus in the midst of evangelism, it is pure 100% personal responsibility and free moral agency. He never mentions election or predestination once. He operates from it, but He never speaks of it. When Jesus stands in John chapter 7 on the last, that final great day of the feast, and he stands up before the crowd and He says, if anyone thirsts, not if anyone thirsts and is predestined, not if anyone thirsts and is elected, He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. When Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail. And there's the earthquake and the whole thing and all. And all of a sudden the jailer comes in and says, What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see, are you predestined? Are you, if you are, if you're chosen, then you can believe. None of that. And all the way through the Scriptures, when you watch Jesus and you watch Paul and you watch others, the beautiful balance that I see in the whole thing, in it, and of course because I see it, it's true. But the beautiful balance is when they're talking to those that are not saved, it's all free moral agency. It's all personal responsibility. You need to believe. And then when the Scriptures talk about election, predestination, they talk about those subjects to those who are already saved. It's like somebody said, and it was well put, they said there's this kind of this arch related to salvation, and on the arch it says, whosoever will may come. And then they go through the arch and they become saved, and then they look on the other side of the arch and it says, chosen from before the foundations of the earth. Both truths are needed. You cannot, if you take either one of them away, then either the Christian is going to be shortchanged in the fullness of what God has provided for them. If you take the other away, then you're going to shortchange what is important for the non-Christian to hear. And that is, they have personal responsibility for the decision that they make with Christ. Now you know what's weird to me about this whole thing? And is, God knew that the way that He wrote, bringing these two truths, and they're both completely true, these two truths, but only giving us enough revelation out to here that it would appear to be a contradiction to us. But God doesn't look at it with the limitations of our perspective. He sees it from an eternal perspective. And so there is no conflict, there's no hostility between these two doctrines from heaven. They see that they're completely compatible. As someone said, how do you reconcile, predestination of free moral agency? And someone said, I don't reconcile good friends. They're good friends. Just because we see through a glass darkly at this time doesn't mean that God looks at them and says, no, believe me, they're perfect. They get along great. And you know everything you need to know about this. But you look at it and say, why in the world would He speak of this? And create the kind of division that is sometimes in the body over this. Why would His choosing us and telling us that we're chosen and predestined, why would He tell us that knowing that it would create the kind of uproar that it does? Because it's worth it to Him. And you know what His choosing of us supplies us with? Security of our salvation. To know that when we trust in the Lord Jesus, we have now become involved in a salvation that not only reaches all the way through the glory of heaven, but we are now involved in a salvation that reaches all the way back to before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. And it's God's way of saying, His way of saying that, speaking to us as Christians and saying, your salvation is sure. And because He has chosen us from before the foundation of the earth, He chose us, before we were born, before we made any mistakes. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, I'm glad He chose me before the foundation of the earth and He didn't choose me, after He came to know me or something like that, But nothing we do, no mistakes that we make as Christians, no failures that we make, it does not unsettle the salvation that God has provided for us. God wants us to be secure in the salvation that He has provided for us. Now notice he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, notice this, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The fact that we have eternal security, that our salvation is a sure salvation, should never lead in the life of a Christian to a sloppy, sinful life. We should never use the truth of eternal security within our lives as ever an excuse to say, well, you know, I'm saved and I'm just going to live however I want to live. No. We've been saved for and chosen for better than that. We've been chosen that we should be holy without blame before Him. And positionally we are that. When we come and we give our life to the Lord Jesus, the righteousness, the right-onness of Jesus is put to our account. And God, when He looks at me as a Christian, He sees Jesus' righteousness. That's what He sees when He sees me. It's a miracle. It's fabulous. But there's also the practical side of it also, where we are, that's what we are positionally, but practically we are to live a life by the power of the Holy Spirit that is holy and without blame before Him. Then blessing number two, having predestined us in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus. And it's interesting to note 11 times in these 14 verses you're going to see by Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, in Him, by Him. All of these blessings are in Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So the second blessing is not only has He chosen us to be saved, but He's adopted us. Now in Roman culture, to be adopted was a very, very serious step. And so when you would adopt, and typically you would adopt a slave, there were 6 million slaves in Paul's time in the Roman Empire. And you would take and you'd buy a slave or whatever, and then you'd say, I don't want this person to be a slave, I want to adopt them into my family. And when a person would adopt someone into their family, that adopted child into the family took on all of the full rights of a child who was born into the family. Rome made sure that adoptions carried those kind of rights for the child that was adopted. Now what would happen? Here you are, you're just a waif. You know, in England, my fair lady, just you wait, Henry Higgins, just you wait. But you're just this street thing or whatever kind of a deal, you know, and all. And God comes in, looks at you, and He adopts you into His family. And when He adopts you into His family, it's like an adoption today. Let's say you got adopted by the Rockefellers. Here you are, you know, you're Damien Kyle in Modesto, California and everything, and here you're just this kid or whatever, and you're adopted into the Rockefellers. What happens to you? Everything changes. Everything changes. Your whole past changes. You're no longer Damien Kyle. Now you're a Rockefeller. You're no longer identified by your past. You're identified by who you are now. And then your present changes because all of the riches of the Rockefeller now becomes a part of what you're in the middle of. And because of the wealth of what you've been adopted into, your whole future changes by virtue of that. You have a future that is entirely different from the one that you would have otherwise had. And so it is when we're adopted into Christ's family. The past completely changes. The present completely changes. The future completely changes by virtue of adoption. So not only does He choose us, He could have chosen us, couldn't us? I choose you. I want you to stand 100 yards away from me. And when I whistle, you get here quick, Buster. Isn't this a great salvation? No, He doesn't do it that way. Not only does He choose us, but He makes us a part of His family. He makes us a part of His family. I mean, you look at who God saves. I mean, is He deliberately trying to ruin His name? And the person, just like today, there's a screening process in the adoption process. There's a screening process to make sure that the parents have the resources to make sure that that child is impacted by the wealth now of the family, whatever that might be. Might be financially, but also what they are in terms of stability and all, that they have the personal resources to be able to take this child on. And you look at who God takes on every single day all around this world by the millions of us that know Him. And He looks, He says, I'm going to become a Christian. Oh boy, does God have the resources for you? God says, bring them on, I've got plenty. And so we're adopted into the family. Not just chosen, but I'm in His family as one of His children. And then the third blessing, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The third blessing is that we have acceptance in the Beloved. You know, it's really sad, you know, when you look at things in the United States of America, because it's a very superficial culture. And, you know, you see all the ads in the newspaper for sucking a little bit of this off here and adding a little bit of this there and then doing this and taking shots so your wrinkles don't show and all of these kinds of things. And I feel sad for people. I really do. I mean, I'm not overly melancholy, but this world is very sad to me. As I watch how many people do so many things to try and be accepted in this world. You watch young people, what they're willing to pierce and what they're willing to wear and what they're willing to do. It's no different. It was the same thing when I was a kid. I'm saying just different things. And what they're willing to do to be accepted. You know who the real radicals are? Sometimes in youth we look at things and we say, you know, no, I'm going to be different and everything. And you say, well, I don't know how different it is. You all look about the same. You know who the real radical is, who really doesn't care about, you know, what anybody thinks? I think they're all in their 80s. And they all look like they're going to a bowling tournament. Nothing matches. You know, is it comfortable? Put it on, honey. All right, let's head on out to the get some grub, you know, kind of a deal, you know. And they're the real radicals. But, it isn't just kids and all that. It goes right on into adult life. And you watch people working so hard. They're overachieving. They're just proving themselves every day, every day, every day, just to try and get accepted by some group of people. You see them killing themselves. They're just killing themselves to find acceptance. And the only thing sadder than that is when a Christian does it. When they're already accepted by God. And accepted by God, how? In the Beloved. This is my beloved Son, the Father said concerning Jesus, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, He said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear ye Him. I don't think, I can't get my mind around that phrase, accepted in the Beloved. I don't, maybe someday the Lord will give me a breakthrough on it, but it just stops me in my tracks. That our faith in the Lord Jesus would mean as much as it means to the Father. When you believe in His Son and you trust in His Son, we look at it and we say, well, the privilege is all ours, trust me. But from the vantage point of heaven and over all, God's gift to mankind is ignored and spit upon and blasphemed every single day as much as 2,000 years ago. Certainly in this country. And when a person comes and says, God, I believe You. And I accept Your Son. And I trust Him for the forgiveness of my sins. And something great happens in the Father's heart when we do. It means something tremendous to Him. It's the one great thing that we can give Him is our faith. And so we're accepted. So if you're a Christian here tonight and you're saying, and you're trying to earn God's approval, all right, I gotta make sure that I've dressed a certain way, and I gotta read 100 million chapters, and I've gotta, you know, do that, and I gotta sing like these people sing, and then I've gotta, you know, get and do this thing and all, and if it's all being done, driven to be accepted by God, just take a deep Jack LaLanne breath, Mighty Wurlitzer, inhale, exhale. Your acceptance is spoken of in the past tense. Stop trying to earn it. You already have it. So we are chosen, we are adopted, we are accepted in Him. We have redemption, number four, redemption through His blood. Redemption means that we have been, a price has been paid for us to be removed from the slave market. So in those ancient times, this is just like, it's been like slavery all the time, always has been. And you got all the slaves, you know, and everything, and you go through the Pirates of the Caribbean, there are the wenches up there and all and everything, and they do the deal. But I mean, all the way through, though, into the Sudan today and everything, and you'd have these men and women, and they would stand there. And then people would begin to call out the prices for them. And the person that paid the highest price got them. That's what we were before we came to know the Lord. It was whatever sin could ante up the most to buy us and enslave us for their purposes. And one after another, after another, after another, until Jesus comes upon the scene, and He's the only one who could outbid all of them through His blood, and remove us from this slave market and bring us into redemption, to bring us into liberty, to free us now to walk with God. And not only do we have redemption through His blood, but the forgiveness of sins, and to what degree? According to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness of sins. These two things, redemption and the forgiveness of sins, these are the two things that I would say in my 18 years as a pastor, these are the two things that Christians believe the least. God is describing who and what we are, not what we will one day be. This is what we are now. And the second most common thing that I find that Christians will not believe about themselves that God tells them is that they're redeemed, that they are liberated, that they're a free person, that they no longer need to be enslaved to the things that they were once enslaved to. But an enormous price has been paid that we might be a freed people. And then now to believe that about myself, to even start to practice it as a reality in my life and walk out into it. That's the second most thing that the Christians generally will not accept. They accept the definitions of the world and everyone else, that they are in bondage, what you always were, you're always going to be, and all these different things, and all those definitions are given to them. They accept that and they just figure, okay, I am this, but I'm saved. I'm liberated. But the single greatest thing that Christians don't seem to accept as who they are in Christ, the blessings from God, is that we're forgiven. The number of Christians, the number of us who live every day in condemnation over our past, over what we were and what we did before we came to know the Lord, over what we were and what we did 20 years ago, even after we came to know the Lord, what we were and what we did in raising the kids, the marriage relationship, in that situation, I'd give my right arm if I could have those words back, but I could never have those words back. I'd give my right arm if I could not have done what I did in that situation, but I can't change that. We My mother was tormented every day of her life as a Christian over her past. She never broke free of it. And it drove her crazy. She would not accept the fact that she was forgiven. She's in heaven now. But I watched that torment every single day growing up in her life. And the Bible says, past tense, what we have is the forgiveness of sins. And now the way to honor God is to accept that as the truth about myself. So that every time my past comes up in my mind over some failure, a sin, whatever the thing is, I can stop and I can say, Lord, I know that that was wrong. Lord, I've run that through my mind a million times in my life. Lord, I can't change that. But I know that Your Word tells me in Ephesians chapter 1 that I am a forgiven person. And when You forgive, You forget, Lord. And so I'm not going to go back and rummage through all of that again. I'm going to honor You by believing Your Word. And I give all of this to You. And then you go on and go down the next aisle of the supermarket. And buy the loaf of bread. Because this stuff hits you at all different times in life. And so we're forgiven. We have, past tense, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. How rich is He in grace? He's got plenty. You've got plenty of forgiveness. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us, here's the next blessing, the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. And we're a mystery knowing people as God's people. We really are. We know things that we could never know apart from the revelation that God has given us in His Word. The simplest Christian who has the Bible and believes the Bible knows more about life, knows more about how we got here, knows more about eternity, knows more about anything than the smartest people in the world all put together on a panel on television. Because of this Bible, we have answers to the great questions in our life. How did we get here? Why are we here? Why were we created? For fellowship with God. Why is the world the mess that it is? Nothing so satisfies as the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Nothing is so perfect a picture, explanation of the world that we live in every day. How can a man be saved? Why is there death? Not just what happens after death, but why does death exist at all? And who addresses it? What religion addresses its origin. They address its reality. They address the fact that it exists. But God in His Word addresses its origin, why it is here to begin with. And all of these things on and on and on that we know that we have answers for that we would not know and have answers for apart from God and a relationship with God. You know, you ever think about, you got this whole thing, this eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die kind of philosophy. And, you know, people look at stuff and they say, boy, have you heard about the alcohol rate in the United States of America and the drug use rate and everything? And they say, you know, this many out of 10. And, you know, honestly, having not been saved for a portion of my life and now having been saved, I'm surprised it's not higher. I don't know how people cope in life apart from the Lord. And God did not make me as a person to where I could just look and say, okay, what's the next meal we're going to eat? What's the next movie we're going to watch? What's the next this, the next that, and all that? For me as a person, I had to have answers to these questions. Why are we here? How did we get here? Why does man treat man so poorly? Why do we sin? Why do we fail? Why do we die? What happens after death? I can't enjoy a meal until those are solved in my mind. And only God has those answers for us in His Word. And as God's people, we're a mystery-knowing people, and that is a great blessing because we have peace in our life that only comes with knowing the mysteries. that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God has provided mankind in Christ with an identity to unify around that is greater than all of the things that would divide us. There's a lot of things that divide mankind around this world. We watch it on the news every single day. What could be greater than the million and one things that divide us every single day as mankind? What could unify us? What single great thing could have the power to unify such diversity? The cross, coming to know Him. And then when we come to know Him, it doesn't matter where we've come from, what nation, what background, what SAT score, what natural abilities or lack of abilities, none of that matters. Once a person knows the Lord and loves the Lord and then loves the body, we're unified around Him. Only that cross is bigger than all of the things that divide mankind. And in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now Ephesus was Sin City. Sin City. It was the center of the worship of Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility, and so they had all of the temple prostitutes. People came from all over the place to engage in sexual activity with the prostitutes, and they made it, they tried to call it holy and all this kind of stuff. But that was, it was one sinful city, Ephesus was. And it was a trade town. A lot of merchandise moved through, a lot of cargo moved through Ephesus. And what they would do is if you own something over here and you were going to send something over here to somebody else, they would take and they would put a rope or a band around what was being sent by you, and then they would put wax there where the cords would come together, or the kind of the ribbon-like things would come together, and you would take the seal that would be a part of your ring, the crest on your ring, and you would put it into that wax and you'd put it off, and then and you'd leave your seal on it. And what a seal spoke of was ownership. And the Bible says here that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we came to know the Lord, God's Holy Spirit came into our life. And when He came into our life, it's His seal. We've been created in the image of God. The very image of God has come inside of us by the Spirit of God. And because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within my life, it is God saying, this person is sealed. He is, she is my property. And then the final blessing that He lists, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit in my life is, as He says here, the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. The Holy Spirit in my life is the earnest money that speaks of the day, the guarantee that I'll one day be in heaven. The final blessing is that the fact that I will one day stand in heaven before that throne. Not one of you should be surprised when you see me up there. You might be surprised when you see the size of the crown. It's a little tiny thing. But I know I have the guarantee that one day I'm going to stand on that glassy sea and I'm going to praise my Lord face to face. And you know how I know it's true? Because the Holy Spirit's in my life. If you were selling a car, and in the selling of your car, someone were to read the ad in the paper, and then they were to come to your house and say, well, great, I'll give you the $2,000, that's a great deal, and so hold the car for me, I'm going to go to the bank and be back. And you say, I don't know you from Adam. Maybe you're going to be right back and pay the $2,000. What if a guy comes up right after me, loves the car, and wants to pay $2,500? I don't know that you're serious about buying this car. So what do you say? You say, give me some earnest money. Give me some money that proves that you're earnest in buying this car. So the guy says, all right, I'll give you $300 to hold this car for half an hour while I'll go get the money. And what that $300 represents is that he is earnest. He is going to fulfill the transaction that he began. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians is the guarantee that he has not just promised heaven to us, but that one day he's going to deliver us right into heaven, and we're going to stand there one day. And having listed all of these blessings, the Apostle Paul, this is who we are, this is what we are in Christ Jesus. Paul said, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. It was a church that had faith and love. And because they did, Paul said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Don't just pray for people that are having trouble. Pray for them. But pray for the people that are doing great, that they would continue to do great. And the church at Ephesus made Paul's prayer list. And here's what he prayed for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And in essence, what he's saying here, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And what Paul is saying here is, I pray for you that you would believe everything that I've said. That you would believe that this is who you are and what you are. And the test will be, because we'll leave and you'll say, some of us can say, well, that's a nice sermon and all, but you know, I'm not redeemed. I still am in bondage to this sin. Or I'm not forgiven of that thing. He forgave me all these other things, but that's the biggie. Nobody gets forgiveness for that. And Paul, knowing how hard it would be for us to believe that this could be true, that God could really be like this, that He could really bless us in this way, he says, I'm going to pray for you that you would believe this to be true about you. Every single bit of it. Because he knows. We can think, oh no, this is too good to be true. I mean, that ought to be in the Bible. But I can't believe that about myself. Paul said, I'm going to pray that you believe it. And then he says in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul says, I'm going to pray not only that you'd believe this, but I'm going to pray that you'd experience every single one of those blessings in your life. That they will become a part of your daily life. They'd become yours personally. And then he says the third thing that he prays for them is not only that they would believe it, not only that they would experience it, but then how this would be true by the power of the Holy Spirit and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. He says, and I'm going to pray for you that you will experience all of the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. We say, how powerful is the Holy Spirit, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that in that which is to come. And He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The greatest demonstration of power in the history of the world was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You ever see that? What is that? It's not Gilligan's Island. Gulliver. Fair difference, you know, between the two. One is, I think, significant in the history of literature, and the other one is, you fill the sentence out. But I mean, you picture Jesus in following His death upon the cross for us, and you had death itself. You had all of our sins upon Him in the cross. you had everything that the devil, everything that hell could muster to come against him being resurrected. The whole thing is like, here he is, he's lying and he wants to get to the end of the stage, but he's got a million ropes around him pulling him back in this direction. It's never going to happen. I mean, what power will it take to defeat death and hell and the devil and all of that? I mean, those are powerful things that are holding him. And in Jesus' resurrection, boom, he broke all of it and then moved forward and he defeated all of it. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of every single one of us as a Christian. And Paul spoke to the church at Ephesus and he said, I'm not going to stop praying for you until you begin to grasp the greatness of that power that is in you. I'll tell you what, you want to pray that for me? I'll take it. I know something of his power. But I wouldn't mind people praying, God help him to understand the greatness of the power that is in his life by that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. These are great things that Paul prays for the church, that they would believe that this is who they are and how God sees them. And then they would experience it for their own life and then experience the greatness of God's power in their life by the Holy Spirit. I'm 37 seconds over. Don't accept any other definition of who you are and what you are as a Christian than this one. Don't accept your own definitions. Don't accept your friend's definitions. Don't accept any pastor's definition except it comes from the Word. Don't accept a family's definition. Don't accept a therapist's definition. Don't accept any definition of who you are and what you are and what is true about you as a Christian except for this definition, because that's true. And we allow far too many people, and we are our own worst enemy, to define us and who and what we are in Christ. This is past tense, already ours, who and what we are in Christ Jesus. So if the worship team would come forward, that'd be great. Let's stand together, and we'll pick up chapter